Turn with me once again this evening to the first chapter of Acts. For the sake of context, just go ahead and read with me verses 1 through 11. Luke writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth.' And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" Now, in our last study, which if you were with us, focused primarily on verses 1 through 8, without going into any kind of lengthy review here, we actually dealt with just two primary issues. One, the absolute objective truth concerning Jesus' resurrection. This was an event that was corroborated by literally hundreds of eyewitnesses. This is an event that is recorded for us by both religious and non-religious or secular historians. This was attested to subsequently by myriads of believers who were willing to suffer persecution and even death on the basis of what they had seen and believed. We also discussed the fact that there are and have always been those who, despite the overwhelming evidence, will not believe. Why? Well, because they don't have the ears to hear the truth or the eyes to see the truth. No matter how much proof you provide them, no matter how convincing that proof might be, unless and until God does a work of regeneration in their hearts, enabling them to see what they can't previously see or hear and understand what they cannot understand in their natural state, they will remain lost. These are those who, according to Paul in Romans 1, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's given them enough evidence to believe in him, maybe not unto salvation, because that comes with a special ministry of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, but God's certainly given man enough evidence to support his existence to the extent that he himself says they are without excuse. And yet man chooses to remain ignorant with regard to those things by suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We then went on to discuss another critical ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That act whereby upon being saved, we are placed or immersed into the body of Christ and into union with one another as believers. As we discussed this particular event, the initial baptism of the Holy Spirit that took place on the day of Pentecost was not normative, but formative. In other words, the way that this all went down doesn't continue happening, as many in the Pentecostal and charismatic churches would have us believe. We don't need to reenact the events of Pentecost, the miraculous signs and wonders that took place then, are just not something that continues to happen. And again, we talked about that at great length. The important thing to take away from last week's study, of course, is this recognition, because there are so many who insist that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something that happens simultaneous with our salvation, as is now the case. It's something that we need to wait on after we've been saved. This idea of the subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit is simply not tenable from a scriptural standpoint. We don't have Christians who are subpar because they've not yet experienced this baptism. This baptism happens whenever we're regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit and placed into the body of Christ, which again, unlike the formative event on the day of Pentecost, happens simultaneously with our salvation. Well, this evening we turn our attention to verses 9 through 11, where we're told that once Jesus had commanded his apostles to remain in Jerusalem until the arrival of the promised Holy Spirit, while they were looking at him, he ascended into heaven and a cloud received him out of their sight. There are a couple of really important things that I want to point out in this passage. First of all, it's important that we view the ascension of Christ as the capstone of his earthly ministry. I would dare say that the ascension of Christ is the most important aspect of Christ's earthly ministry. Now, I realize there are a lot of people who would say, no, it's the birth of Christ, because without the birth of Christ, you don't have the life of Christ. Without the life of Christ, you don't have the death of Christ. Without the death of Christ, we have no atonement. Without the resurrection following his death, we don't have any hope of being resurrected ourselves. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then our faith is futile. You and I won't be raised either. So there are a lot of people who say, okay, it's the birth of Christ which is the most important. It's the life of Christ which is the most important. As an example for us, it's the death of Christ. And in that death, his defeat of death and the grave themselves. It's the resurrection of Christ, because without the resurrection, our faith is futile. Why would I say that it's the ascension that matters the most? Well, Christ's resurrection, as wonderful as that is, doesn't do us any good whatsoever if it doesn't actually culminate with his ascension. In fact, we're told countless places in Scripture that our salvation actually depends on Christ's ascending into heaven and sitting down at the right hand of God the Father. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. John 14. Go ahead and look at John 14. Verses 1 through 4. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Jesus tells his disciples, who were no doubt anxious about the news that he would be leaving them, he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." In our last study, we looked at John 16, verse 7, where Jesus tells his disciples yet again, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." So had Jesus not ascended, we would have no place to go and no Holy Spirit to assure us that where he is, we will also be one day. Jesus had to go. He had to not just be risen from the dead, he had to ascend to the Father to assume his rightful place on the throne, or at the right hand of majesty on high, which is just another way of saying the throne is his. Hebrews chapter 1 is another reference to this. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Remember what we read there. And he is the radiance of his glory. That is, Christ is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. This is what he said to Philip. Philip said, "Show us the Father, and that's enough for us." And Jesus says, whoa. Have I been with you so long and you don't yet understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? I and the Father are one, he says. And again, it's the second person of the triune Godhead who is the physical manifestation of the Trinity. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. He's saying he's the exact radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. So you get the idea here, once again, that the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the majesty on high is critically important to his ongoing function as what? As our intercessor, as our great high priest. Remember, he's not like the high priests that existed in the realm of mortal man. Those priests were forever going into the temple and doing their service. And one time a year, they'd go into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifices and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices on all the things in there as a sign or symbol, prefiguring, a foreshadowing of the atonement that would be made by Christ, who instead of doing this year after year, did it once for all who are his and ascended to the right hand of the Father and is there even now making intercession for us. Again, in Hebrews 10:11-14, this is where this is brought out. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You know, once again, I have to just pause and marvel at the helplessness and futility that was bound up in the Old Testament sacrificial system. The priests of old could never sit down because their work was never done. Their work was never finished. Why was it never finished? Because it was never effective in the first place. You know, go back in Hebrews 10 and read Hebrews 10:4. What do we read there? It was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever take away sin. Then why was it done? It was done, again, to foreshadow the one who would be accepted by God the Father, his own Son, who would make that final sacrifice for his children. Hymn writer Philip Bliss captured this perfectly, I believe, when he said, "Lifted up was he to die, it is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior." Hebrews 12:1-2 is another good example of this teaching, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. He's referring back to what is written in Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith. "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Romans 8:34, Paul says, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." As I thought about this, it really hit me fairly hard that we don't normally think of the ascension in the same ways that we think of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I think that's much to our shame. I think we would do well to focus on the actual finished work of Christ, which, by the way, was not finished until he did ascend into heaven and sit on the throne, taking his rightful place on the throne. That's when it was really finished. The work of atonement was certainly finished on the cross. That's when Jesus said, "It is finished." But it would never have been finished had the full sequence of events not transpired. Listen to Gil here. Again, no relation to Irma. Maybe, though. We don't know, do we? Right? You may be related to John Gill. But listen again to the venerable John Gill. He says, "By majesty is meant God the Father, to whom majesty belongs, who is clothed with it and which is before him. And his right hand designs his power, greatness, and glory, and is expressive of the high honor that Christ, as a man, is possessed of. For his sitting here denotes the glorious exaltation of him in human nature after his sufferings, death, and resurrection from the dead, and shows that he had done his work and was accepted and was now enjoying rest and ease, honor, and glory in which he will continue." How often do you think of Christ still being 100% man and 100% God? Wait a minute, I thought that ended with his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. No. He is forevermore our representative as fully man, even in glory, where he makes intercession on behalf of all of those mere mortals who belong to him. What a glorious condescension. What a glorious thought. When Jesus prayed in the garden that the Father would restore unto him the glory that he had with him from the beginning, the fact that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, his humanity does not detract from his deity in any way. But were he not still 100% man, he would not be nearly as qualified or ready to be our perfect high priest, because he lives evermore to make constant intercession for us. It's Jesus' experience as a mere mortal in the sense of his humanity, or in such a way that he could identify with mere mortals. That's a better way of putting it. It's that which allows him to be our perfect high priest. There's nothing that you've ever experienced that he himself did not experience. There's nothing you'll ever grow through that he himself has not experienced, which again uniquely qualifies him to forever be our high priest, our intercessor, our go-between between us and the Father. We need to remember that to the original recipients of the letters in which all these statements are made, there would have been an immediate recognition and an understanding of the momentousness of what's actually being said. You know, we who no longer live in a monarchy, we kind of understand it. I think we understand it more, but you look at over at England and we say, "Yeah, I understand monarchy." No, we don't. We don't really. Right now, even the monarchy in England is just symbolic, right? Even the king is subject to the whims of Parliament, right? It's not an absolute monarchy, right? It's a parliamentary monarchy. But back in this day, the recipients of this letter understood very well what it meant to be a king, to have absolute authority and rule over one's subjects without answering to anyone else. And so for Christ to be declared King of Kings and Lord of Lords would have meant something much more profound to those living under that sort of governmental arrangement than we can even conceive of. Listen to the Apostle Paul again in Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. Remember what Paul prayed for the Ephesians in this passage? He said, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, Spurgeon also shared this belief that the ascension of Christ was the capstone of his ministry, because without it, there would be no second coming. I mean, think about it just in those terms. Spurgeon said, as for his ascension, he could not a second time descend if he had not first ascended. But having perfumed heaven with his presence and prepared a place for his people, we may fitly expect that he will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Think about it in those terms. Had he not ascended, there would be no second coming. If there's no second coming, according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ won't rise first. And then those of us who are alive and remain won't be called up to meet him in the clouds. There's no meeting him in the clouds if he doesn't descend to the clouds for us to meet him there. And so you think of all that's at stake in what I believe is a rather neglected teaching. The ascension of Christ is pivotal. Pivotal. Now, with all that in mind, and looking at all these things in an effort to better our understanding of our own views of redemptive theology or soteriology, let's go back to our text and discuss a couple of the particulars of this event as it's recorded for us. First of all, Luke tells us here that Jesus was taken up while they were looking on. What better way could Jesus have ensured that his apostles would be able to withstand the severe persecution that would follow than to allow them to actually watch him go up into the heavens? It's one thing to see the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ. But you know, even during this particular time frame, shortly after Jesus' resurrection, what were many of the naysayers claiming? Well, you're just seeing an apparition. He's really not raised from the dead. You're just seeing an apparition. And of course, to dispel that, we know that there's no such thing as mass hallucination. People aren't going to, you know, 500 people don't claim to have seen the risen Christ unless it's real. It just doesn't happen. There were also those who were proponents of the swoon theory. Remember? He didn't really die. He just kind of went somewhere for 3 days to heal up sufficiently, and then poof, there he is. Well, that's ridiculous as well. You well know that, especially given the medical understanding and prowess during those days, it's not possible that Jesus would be hung on a cross by his wrists and the tops of his feet, have a spear thrust into his side, be beaten, you know, to the point of swooning, only 3 days later to appear perfectly healthy in public. So much for that. That doesn't pass muster either. But again, this is why the ascension is so important, and the fact that there were eyewitnesses to this ascension. Again, it's one thing to, you might be able to explain away, as nonsensical as that is, the resurrection. You cannot explain away Jesus rising up and going into the heavens. Can't do it. Right? Yes, the early disciples had saving faith, and they would soon enough have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who would further embolden them and empower them for service in the kingdom. But watching him being taken up with their very own eyes, you know, there's very little wonder why we're told that they kept staring. And I have to chuckle every time I read about this, because the language here is such that when they're watching him, even when he disappears from sight, this is when the two angels show up and they say, what are you looking at now? Apparently, they're just standing there, transfixed by what they had just witnessed. You know, the British have a good word for this. They were literally gobsmacked by what they had seen. And their only response was to stand there in place and just stare into the heavens. Of course, the angels show up and they say, no, the time for that's over. Now get to work. Right? Get to work. He's going to come back in the same way he went up. Don't you worry about that. But now it's time to get to work. Once again, I think Spurgeon's helpful here. You know, Spurgeon, how many of you read Spurgeon on a fairly regular basis? He says things in a way that, A, we can't say them, right? Because we're not that smart. And B, really is a testament to his time when everything was much more poetic, much more detailed in terms of helping the reader imagine what's taking place. Listen to Spurgeon's description of this. He says, about the disciples, he says, they've come to a standstill. Having reached the brow of the hill, the Savior stands conspicuously in the center of the group, and following upon most instructive discourse, he pronounces a blessing upon them. He lifts his pierced hands, and while he's lifting them and is pronouncing words of love, he begins to rise from the earth. He has risen above them all to their astonishment. In a moment, he has passed beyond the olives, which seem with their silvery sheen to be lit up by his milder radiance. While the disciples are looking, the Lord has ascended into midair, and speedily he has risen to the regions of the clouds. They stand spellbound with astonishment, and suddenly a bright cloud, like a chariot of God, bears him away. That cloud conceals him from mortal gaze. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, now after the flesh, we know him no more. They are riveted to the spot, very naturally so. They linger long in the place where they stand with streaming eyes, wonderstruck, still looking upward. Try to put yourself in that place at that time. What are you feeling? I know we're Reformed. We don't place a lot of credence on feelings, but just break the rule for just a minute, right? What are you feeling? You're feeling an emotion that probably you've never felt before. Not only are you astonished, but you're probably sad beyond belief. Even though Jesus has warned you this is going to happen, and this is how it's going to happen, and this is why it must happen, it was probably still an incredibly gut-wrenching thing to witness. Not only that, it's probably, without a doubt, one of the most glorious things you've ever witnessed. So can you imagine this feeling of unbridled excitement, and especially considering the marching orders that you've received from Jesus himself? Can you imagine the anticipation of the Holy Spirit to come? What's it going to be like? What's that day going to be like when the Holy Spirit arrives and then indwells me and teaches me and guides me and reminds me and compels me and convicts me? We have no way of identifying with this. And yet here we are. Again, I have to smile when I read this passage, simply because I can't relate to this. Anyway, the angels come and they say, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And that's fairly straightforward. But what we should take away from this passage in terms of practical application is really based on a couple of important words in this sentence. The first of these is the word this. When the angels pronounce to the disciples, this Jesus will come back in the same way that he went up. The King James Version, and I believe this comports well with the original Greek, but the King James Version adds the word same. This same Jesus. Why does that matter? Anybody want to guess why that matters? Huh? Yes? Well, that's kind of, yeah. Kind of, but there were other men named Jesus. In a manner of speaking, but not only that, there were other men who claimed to be Jesus. Remember, after Jesus' ascension, just as Jesus himself foretold, there were those. Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. There were those who were posing as Jesus, who wanted the same kind of following as Jesus had. There were false teachers claiming to be the Messiah. I mean, if you think about it, even today, there are people claiming to be the return of Christ. But in Matthew 24, verse 23 through 27, notice carefully what Jesus said to them. He says, "Then if anyone says to you," that is following his resurrection and ascension, "if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Of course, that's hyperbole. If possible means it's not possible. "Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or 'Behold, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." The angel said this same Jesus, because he wanted Jesus' disciples to understand that they need not look for anyone else. You'll recognize his coming just as he told you. It will be as evident as lightning flashing from the east to the west. It will be as monumental as watching that same lightning coming from the east and going to the west. And again, even in our day, we have people claiming to be the Messiah. I mean, think about it. He's even, was it here in San Antonio that he appeared on a tortilla? There's a shrine. I kid you not. There's a shrine called the Shrine of the Holy Tortilla. And somewhere, somebody looked that up. Where's that shrine at? There's a shrine where people come and pay respects to a tortilla. Now, you know, Garcia's makes really good tortillas, but I don't know one rises to that level, right? There was even Jesus' appearance on a grilled cheese sandwich. Anybody remember that? I'm pretty sure there's probably a shrine to Jesus of the grilled cheese sandwich somewhere. It's this kind of nonsense, these visions and these erroneous claims that Jesus has appeared since his ascension. These are the things Jesus says, pay them no mind. Pay them no mind. Again, Paul made it clear to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." And what did Paul say next? He said, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Are there any words of greater comfort? I mean, isn't that the most comforting thing you can imagine? Is the Lord's second coming? during which in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. When this corruption puts on incorruption, when we're clothed in our glorified bodies, we're going to talk a lot about that on Sunday, so be ready for that. I'm not going to be dogmatic. I've been sharing this a couple of times today with some men. But how many of you have ever wondered what happens between the time when we die and the time we get our glorified body? Is there an intermediary state? Are we given a temporary loaner body while we await our glorified body? Are we naked, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5? Are we for a time bereft of any kind of body? Or as I was explaining, or trying to explain to the men this afternoon, could it be that since God exists outside of space and time, that for those who have already gone ahead of us, they've already received their glorified bodies? That the eternal plan of God has already unfolded in glory? And we have no way of knowing, but it's fascinating to think about, isn't it? Huh? What view? I was talking about multiple views. The view about already being in our glorified bodies. I think an argument could be made that it's Paul's view too, in the Ordo Salutis. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Past tense. Is that a glimpse into the eternal realm of God? Maybe. We don't know. I tell you what, if I get there before you, I'll do my best to send word back. I'm not sure it'll work. Don't be having seances and things like that, though, right? But again, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. What can be more comforting than to know that to be absent from the body is to be present with him forever, where he is? Well, this actually makes for the perfect segue into the second word in this passage that I would draw your attention to. And that's the word will. As Luke records here in our text, the angels told the apostles, this Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come. Not maybe, not might come, not perhaps will come. He will come back to earth. In the same way that he's departed. Paul says that those who believe this are to be comforted by it. And what a comfort it is. Do you long for the day when Christ returns? I'm going to bring this up again on the Lord's Day as well, Lord willing, because I was talking to somebody not long ago who at one time I really respected them. And I don't know why this hit me the wrong way, but I said, don't you long for glory? I mean, I've been studying 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says that we groan as we await our glorified bodies. We long, when this tent is torn down, to be completed in glory. And I was telling this individual, I said, don't you long for that day when this corruption will put on incorruption, when it'll all be done? And he's like, yeah, I do, but I'd rather it happen later than sooner. You know, if there was ever a time where you wanted to grab someone by the collar and just, psh, 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 do you hear yourself, man? You've just admitted that you love this temporal existence more than you love the prospect of being with Christ forever? Are you out of your mind? But see, I understand where he's coming from, because nobody wants to die, right? We have this great fear of the unknown. I don't want to die. I do. Paul himself struggled with this, didn't he? He said, you know, I'm kind of torn between the fact of staying here and doing more work or being absent from the body and present with the Lord. And guess what side he obviously landed on? It's much better to be with the Lord. Don't get so attached to this life that the thought of being united with Christ for eternity is viewed in negative terms. God forbid that you would do that. Now, neither should you have a death wish. But I'm going to tell you, I've said before, it's going to take the undertaker a lot of time and effort to wipe that silly smile off my face. Right? Because I can think of nothing greater than being absent from this earth and present with Him. And if you're kind of iffy on that, re-examine yourself. Seriously, re-examine yourself. Where are your priorities? If your priorities aren't heavenward, it's time to change your priorities. Well, Lord willing, in our next study, we're going to look at what happened when Jesus' disciples, having just witnessed His ascension into glory, returned to Jerusalem from the nearby Mount of Olives. And just, you know what happened, right? But we're going to talk more about that. Why? Oh, why? They've seen the risen Christ. Christ has ministered to them. Christ has eaten breakfast with them on the shore. He's told them to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And what are they doing? They're hiding. They watched Him go up into heaven just as He said He would. You would think that would be enough. But again, to think that is to negate the supernatural component that is responsible for all of us being able to believe that. Right? So, we're not going to look down our nose at them. We're going to commiserate with them a bit. Because but for the grace of God, you and I would be in the same boat. Even with all that proof. Yes, with all that proof.